believe you have an outline there. Do you have an outline there? Go, good. Okay, let's do this, shall we? I want to welcome our visitors here today and pray that the Lord speaks to you. Question for you, how does the church work? Or maybe we should phrase that question this way. How is the church supposed to work? The book is 1 Timothy. There's a lot of instructions here that Paul gave to young Timothy as he worked with the church of Ephesus. 1 and 2 Timothy, along with Titus, are often called the pastoral epistles. I don't think that's necessarily the greatest name for them lumped together, but that's not an inspired name. It's just kind of collectively what they're called. I'll explain what I would prefer, I guess, or what I think they're more about at a later date. But back to our question, when we ask that question, how's the church supposed to work? Let me just remind you of some things that I say quite frequently. It's important we remember that the word church has really nothing to do with the building that we gather within. The church is not a building. You've heard me say that many times. Church in the Bible, of course, is the word. Does anybody know it? Ecclesia. Some of you remember that? Awesome. Ek means out. That's a prefix meaning out. And kaleo is the rest of it. It means to call. So literally, when Jesus said, upon this rock, I'll build my ecclesia, he was saying, I'll build my called out ones. It has nothing to do with the building. Called out ones. And the call is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that message from God of how God reached out to us in Christ. And the called out, then, are those that heard the gospel of God and responded in repentance and faith, and then they persevere. They persevere in a relationship with God by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So church is not about bylaws or budgets or buildings or business. A church is ultimately about relationships. It's about relationships. Number one, a relationship with God through the atoning and redeeming work of Christ, through whom we become his living temple and temples. And number two, our relationships with people. And I love this phrase. You ready? Our relationships with people in the love of truth and the truth of love. Are you thinking about that? You should be thinking about that right now. In the love of truth and in the truth of love. We are called and quickened to love God, to love people, and thus we can love life. We should love life more than any other if you know Christ as your Savior. Because we have the avenue open to love God back, to love people. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and thus we can love life. So a church is about relationships. Relationships on a broken planet, we know, can be messy, right? But man, they can also be magical. How's the church supposed to work? Well, you're supposed to be a part of it. Amen. Can somebody throw me a whoa? I caught it. Now, if you're not a Gen Zer, you don't get that, but I'm pretty relevant, you know, so. You're supposed to be part of it, okay? This is why when you hear a professing Christian say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I've heard that many times. This is why, let me explain to you why that statement is so nonsensical, okay? Lots of people leave a church or refuse to be a part of a church because they have been offended or they have been hurt or they don't like the leadership that I can get or the music, whatever. But here's what I want to say to you. Those aren't reasons to neglect church, our call. Remember, called out once. Those aren't reasons to neglect our call. In fact, hear me now. Those difficulties are reasons to embrace it. The very difficulties that people used to say, I'm not doing that, are actually the biggest reasons to engage in a body of Christ. Church isn't easy. Okay? It doesn't always feel good. But God never calls you to easy. Never does he call you to easy. There is nothing easy about dying to self. Nothing whatsoever. So it's not, and this is what I hear a lot of times from people, oh, I go to church because I just love the preacher. He's so good. I'm not saying I hear that in regards to me. I'm just saying I hear that for other people, okay? Or I'll hear that as a reason. Or I'll hear, oh, I go to that church because I just love the people. They're so nice. I hear that a lot. Or I just love the children's program. You know, I got 300 kids, and I just love the children's program there. Or I just love the worship. It's just the kind of music I like. Those are reasons I hear for people grabbing onto a certain fellowship. And on it goes. Let me sum that up, okay? You finish this statement. I go to that church because it's just what I want. I want. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you heard a person say something like this? I go to that church because I need to learn to forgive difficult people like God forgave difficult me. And that church gives me lots of opportunities to do that. When was the last time you heard that as a reason for going to church? Or how about this one? I go to that church because I have 200, 300, 400 kids, and that church has no children's program whatsoever. That's why I go to that church. So that church gives me the opportunity to join with others and build one. And besides, my children need to learn that church is not about their fun and enjoyment anyway. Or how about this reason? I go to that church because the preaching is so dry and so boring. And I want to add to that group of believers the humility, the zeal, and the joy of the Holy Spirit that's in me. There's a good reason to go. You get me? So folks, listen. You come to this church to add and to give what the Holy Spirit is in you, not to consume what you want. And that should be the case across America. And if you're bored, then I'll wear it. Shame on me to some extent, because I really want to share the truth, grace, and zeal of the Lord with you. I want it to be true and clear and creative. And interesting, I really do. I don't always get that. I don't always make it to that spot. But it's also shame on you. Because you aren't here to be entertained. You're here to add to. You're here to give and to make this church what God has called it to be through your submission and faith and love and influence. So shame on me, shame on you. Are you ready? We're going to throw that out right now. Because aren't you glad that Jesus took our shame along with our sin? Amen. So just neglect that. Just throw that last bit out about shame on me, because shame has no place where Jesus lives. And he lives in me and you. So the very phrase, shame on you, shame on me, has no place in the gathering of God's ecclesia. Timothy, let's talk about him a little bit. He had a relationship with God. He had a relationship with Paul. And in the book of 1 Timothy, he had a relationship with the church at Ephesus. He was a disciple of Jesus and a disciple of Paul. He came to Christ in his hometown of Lystra in Asia Minor, probably on Paul's first missionary journey. His mother's name was Eunice, his grandmother Lois. They were both believing Jews. They taught and encouraged Timothy from the Old Testament scriptures very well. They're described as having a sincere faith by Paul in 2 Timothy. And as a result of their influence, it gave Timothy a good foundation for his faith to begin and flourish in the Lord. So much so that on Paul's second missionary journey, Timothy joined with and accompanied Paul and Silas. And we saw that in the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as Timothy went with Paul, and we looked at that journey, the messy journey and the massive encouragement that he got on that journey. They took the gospel to the world. Paul loved this kid, and he was young. Probably came to Christ in his teen years, possibly. young man, and Paul loved him like a son, and I'm sure that relationship was mutual in that Timothy's own father, who was a Greek, he wasn't a Jew, probably died in Timothy's youth. So Timothy, he served as Paul's disciple, as his messenger. He would deliver his letters sometimes as Paul's representative, as his ambassador, and also, and I believe this is what I would call him as he ministers in Ephesus, he was a surrogate apostle. A surrogate apostle. Notice I did not say pastor. Timothy was not there, I don't believe, to pastor the church at Ephesus so much as he was to represent the apostling ministry of Paul. He was there as a representative to set the pastors right, the leaders, the elders. There was a leadership problem there at Ephesus dealing with false teaching. So it's common that Timothy's referred to as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. I think that's a little bit misleading. More like a surrogate apostle. So he was sent there by Paul to deal with the problems at Ephesus, problems of leadership and false teaching. The key text that kind of gives you what's this all about is 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, but I'm writing these things to you. What's next two words? Here comes your purpose. Here comes your purpose, so that if I delay, read this next phrase with me. You may know. Are you reading with me? I didn't hear you start out with me. Am I talking faster and you can listen? That's impossible. A person can listen a lot faster than a person can talk. Did you know that, Troy? It's true. It's one reason why sometimes we get bored listening to someone, because we can think so much quicker than that person can talk. So here, you ready? You catch up with me now? Read with me. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's why he's writing it. So he gives instructions. Now, not all the instructions on how you do church are here, but there's a lot of important ones, and we're going to see one or two of them today. Which is the church of the living God, Paul continues. I love this phrase, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. That's one of those phrases we can just blow right by and not think about what it means. It's a really cool thing. So Paul says a church should hold to and manifest relationally that which is true about God. It should hold that truth up like a pillar. It should hold up the relational truths of God, and it should hold it steady like a buttress. Now, we don't do architecture like they did way back then, but those are architectural terms. A pillar holds something up. A buttress holds it steady. And that's what he's saying. So if the watching world looks at your life and mind and our church and sees a misrepresentation of God's grace and truth, then we're violating and neglecting our call as the called out of God. For we are the called out ones, and we are called out, and get it with me now, we are called together to manifest the glory of God's grace and truth in the gospel. Let me give you a quick outline of the entire book. Got this basically a mixture of MacArthur, John MacArthur, and somebody else, but it seems pretty good to me as I read through the text. You got A, greetings. That's in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, a brief greeting. And then every one of the next six headings begins with instructions. In B, you got instructions concerning false doctrine in 3 through 20 of chapter 1. And here's a key passage in that, verses 3 and 4. He says, as I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, that was a different trip than the second journey, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people, what's it say? Not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So stay there in Ephesus and command these people that are doing some of the teaching not to teach their false doctrine. So that's B, instructions about false doctrines. And then you got C, instructions concerning the church in chapter 2. 1 through chapter 3 and verse 16. And then there's instructions concerning false teachers in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Then there's instructions concerning pastoral, responsibilities, 5:1 through 6:2. And then there's instructions concerning the man of God, one of my favorite parts of the book, in chapter 6, verses 3 to 21. We're certainly not going to make it that far today. We're just going to make a couple comments on the first two sections of instructions, B and C. And we'll start with B, instructions concerning false doctrines in 1, 3 through 20. Here's what he says in verse 5. The goal of this command is love. What command is he referring to there? You know, we're in verse 5. He referred to a command. We just read it. Remember, he said, command certain people not to teach false doctrines. Okay? So don't mess up the doctrine teaching stuff. And here he says, I love this. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart. You know what a pure heart is? It's the bottom line foundation. It's the motives that produce loving, obedient action. He says your servant-hearted action should go all the way down to the purity of your own heart. It should be the same from the outside that people see all the way to the inside where you're motivated to act. A pure heart and a good conscience. That's your moral clarity. You're certain of what's right and wrong. And a sincere faith. That's like your biblical worldview. And verse 6, he says, some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. Folks, we live in and you know this, we talk about this frequently, we live in a relativistic sea in this culture. Relativism everywhere. Anything goes. Everyone, and this is taught. We are taught in the public arena that everybody is entitled to their own opinion. Fine. I agree with that. But in relativism, it doesn't stop there. We are then taught that everyone's opinion is equally valid. That means equally true. You can say almost any ridiculous thing, and people say, well, you can't say that's wrong. You're not allowed to do that. It's against the rules, the politically correct rules. So everybody's, quote, truth is equally valid or equally true. So what we have, in my view, as I look at this, it seems that everyone speaks with the confidence, a lot of confidence in our day, isn't it? That people speak with the confidence of expertise. Even the greatest fool does that. Stating that this is my truth, therefore it's true. And confidence in our day is like sand in the desert. There's plenty of it. Where the competence of the water of wisdom is nowhere to be found. Confidence everywhere. So Paul says, Timothy, the goal of this command to tell false teachers to knock off the false doctrine, the goal is not, we got to get this right. We got to dot every I and cross every T. That's not the goal. Isn't that cool? The goal is love. Why? Why is the goal love? Because John 1, Jesus came from the Father. And remember, this is Jesus that said, I came to fulfill the law. And he talked about every jot and tittle. He was going to fulfill it all. But that wasn't the ultimate thing. He came from a God who is love. And he came from the Father, John says, full of grace and truth. Relational truth. A perfect balance. So if we're going to look like Jesus as a church, then we have to do more than just have great doctrines and great bylaws. The goal is love. And I'm sitting here as I looked into this and prayed and thought these things, I'm thinking, you know, every council meeting, we need to remind ourselves of that. The goal is love. And every deacon meeting, the goal is love. And every deaconess meeting, the goal is love. And trustee meetings, the goal is love. And it's not that warm, fuzzy stuff. It's the love of God, the unconditional, I'm going to love you even when you're not very lovely. Now, this whole first section on instructions about false teaching, Paul often, he gets swept up with the glory of the gospel and his love for God, and he does here. And he ends it, I just love 15 and 16. You've heard it, and we just got to include it here. Paul says, he's talking about the false doctrine thing. He's swept into this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Don't you love that? Some translations say, of whom I'm chief, the chief of sinners. But this is a better translation. He says, I'm the worst. And he's thinking back to when he persecuted people that trusted and believed and followed Christ. I'm the worst, he says, but for that very reason, because I was the worst of sinners, I was shown mercy so that in me, and he says it again, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Isn't that glorious? That's just awesome stuff, as he writes to Timothy. So this is an instruction manual, so to speak. How many of you love instruction manual? How many of you guys, I bet you've done this, I do this all the time. You buy this new thing, okay? You're all excited about it. And you rip it out the box, whatever it is, and you got this instruction manual there. Yeah, Kurt goes, and you figure, I can figure this out, you know. So you start in. Anybody ever busted something doing that? You're just ignoring the instruction manual. Oh, yeah, I do that all the time. Yeah, that reminds me of this because, you know, it's words on a page, you know, and usually it doesn't even have, sometimes I got pictures, but they're not color in the instruction manual. And you just want to get to it, you know, the hands-on thing. You want to get to that, and sometimes we mess that up. But what I see in this, in 1 Timothy, is, yes, its emphasis is instruction and truth, but relationship. It's that balance of Jesus, grace and truth. And I see a lot of that here. It's not just dry, dead instructions. Paul says, Timothy, I'm the worst of sinners. But look at the gospel. Look at the gospel. That's what we need to keep clear. We can't have this false doctrine of emphasizing genealogies and myths and other these goofy things. It's got to focus on Christ and what he has done and how God is reaching out to this world. So it's an instruction manual from somebody that loves you. It's kind of cool. The goal is love. Let's go to C in the outline thing. We had the greeting and then the instructions concerning false teaching. We're on C, instruction concerning the church. And you might kind of head this up. Maybe some of you guys and gals remember when you were a little kid and your mom or dad would tell you, hey, behave yourself. You remember that? Yeah. Behave yourself. And that might be another way of saying this. Here in this section, 2:1 through 3:16, Paul gives some commands to men in the church, and we're going to hit on those. And then he gives three commands to women, and we're not going to have time to hit on those. I'm not avoiding it, okay? We're not going to have time. We're going to deal with it at a later date, okay? And the overarching theme of Paul's command to the men of this church, now get this. The question on the table is, how is the church supposed to work? And this blows me away. The first thing in instructions here is you got to have praying men. That's how a church is supposed to work. Praying men. That's the overarching theme, Paul's command to the men of this church is prayer. And he says prayer for authorities so that you can live a quiet life. Look at it with me in 2:1 to 4. He says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, so that, or that, we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior. Because here's the heart of God in all this. He wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's really interesting. So that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Basically, he's saying there, you pray so that they'll leave you alone as you build redemptive relationships. So that you can love and serve God and people without hindrance. We just prayed for Uzbekistan. It's pretty hard to live a peaceful and quiet life there because of the oppression that's there. It's almost like Paul is exhorting men to pray for freedom, isn't it? Freedom. I love that word. Freedom from an oppressive, intrusive government that would seek to hinder the truth and love of the gospel manifest in the ecclesia, in the called out ones. So he says, pray for kings and all those in authority. Freedom. And then you get down to verse 5. He says, and this is a verse, you guys, if you don't, I don't know if you have scripture memorized so that if you have opportunity to talk to people, a popular phrase that I've heard in chatting with people about their spiritual place that they're at is that there's a lot of different ways to heaven. In a relativistic culture, you'd expect to hear that, and you do. But here's a great passage of scripture for that. Verse 5 and 6. And it's interesting because Paul's saying this, live this peaceful, quiet life. You're praying for government authorities because, you see, there's one God. And there's one mediator. There's one go-between, between God and mankind. And that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. Isn't that cool? Learn it. It's in 1 Timothy 2, 5. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You use that as part of your arsenal, your sword that you can share with people who are confused about how, what's the way to get from where I'm at to the creator of all things. That's what the Bible teaches, one God, one mediator. There aren't many ways to heaven, Oprah. The world calls this narrow-minded, bigoted, and probably even racist. I don't know how they get that, but they get that about everything else. So it's probably racist too. But one mediator and one God. So as we wrap this up here today, as this is instructions concerning the church, and it starts out to men, and then it goes to women in the latter part of chapter 2. Men, I got to ask you this. How is the dynamic of your prayer life? The question on the table, how's a church supposed to work? And the first thing that Paul writes to Timothy about at the church in Ephesus, you got to have men praying. You got to have men praying. And so I ask you, how's the dynamic of your prayer life? Because men, if we're not praying, then we're not leading. We're not leading. And so I would ask you and challenge you and plead with you, men, would you begin anew to dedicate and discipline yourselves to a repentant and renewed and prioritized and even desperate life of prayer? Pray for our country and its leaders. Pray for our church and its leaders. And pray for yourself and your leadership. Because you men are called to represent Jesus to your wife and family, to your world. And Jesus often, it says, Jesus Christ often, Luke 5:15, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And if Jesus, the Son of God, desired and needed intentional, unhurried, focused time with the Father in prayer to accomplish his purpose, why in the world would we think we can get by without it? So would you join me this week, men, in an emphasis and prayer. So how do you do that? Well, go to bed a half hour earlier. That's where it starts with me. My time with the Lord in the morning, if I schedule that in the morning, it starts with getting my fanny to bed a little bit earlier so I can get up in the morning. So if you set your alarm a half hour earlier, go to bed a half hour earlier and spend that first half hour of your day just pouring your heart out in worship and prayer. And you got to, if you're not used to that, you got to stick to it. You got to discipline. You got to get through the first part, because you'll sit there and say, I don't know what to say. And you got to work through that. Prayer is one of the hardest things to do. But man, if you will persevere and show the Lord you mean business, when you start to connect with the Spirit through faith, believing that He hears me, He's here, He indwells me. If you know Christ as Savior, those things are true, whether you feel them or not. And if you will persevere in prayer by faith, then, man, it changes everything. It changes everything. Your life will change if you persevere in that. Your family will change. Your church will change because you will change. Now, next time we gather, we're going to move to the instructions. Well, the next time we hit on 1 Timothy, we're going to move to the instructions on worship to women in the church. And this is pretty much like hyper-controversial in our day. It may be sometime before we get back to this series on the book that we've been doing, because next Sunday is a Go Big Sunday. It's communion, and we're gonna focus on the kids next week. Go big, big building, influential generations. And following that, I'm going to preach a message on September 8th that I just can't wait for. It's ramping up to our Believe series that's starting on the 22nd. But By the way, the title of the message on the 8th is Go Blue. Now, you're taking that wrong, I think. Yeah. I did bring this today just to kind of emphasize that. Believe me, it's not what you think. Okay. For those of you who are new to our fellowship, I'm from Ohio, so... But I thought, just for you Michigan fans out there, it's football season. So. See, I've come a long way, haven't I? Yeah, outwardly. Glenn says not near far enough. Mr. Spartan down here. So we got Go Big Sunday, and then we got September 8th, Go Blue. That's September. September 1st is Go Big, September 8th is Go Blue, and then on September 15th, Jared and Carol Kresge are going to be here, so we'll say it's Go Jared and Carol, and then we're going to begin our Belief series with the, and of course on that we're going to preach on the topic at hand, and then the small groups are going to meet through the week to discuss and share in life in that topic, and that's emphasis is not just the content of faith, the thinking on faith, but the actions of faith for those next 10 weeks. And the first action that we're going to handle on the 22nd is worship. So that's where we're going, but don't forget the challenge I left us with here today. If we're going to be a powerful church, then our men will be men of prayer. And there's really no way around that. There's no way around that. So would you join me in prayer for our country, our church, and our men, all in the aspect of their leadership? Make that your emphasis this week. Begin anew this week. Let's get on our face before God. Okay, thank you for coming today. I want to welcome all our visitors, and let's close with the word of prayer, and we'll have worship team come and close us off then. Father God, I thank you for the clarity of your word, as every church had its problems, and Ephesus was no different. And Paul couldn't go there. He was kind of locked up, so he sent Timothy, and Timothy was working with them as Paul's representative. And he wrote these instructions. And I've never really seen it quite as clearly as I did this week in looking at it, that it's really about leadership. And if our leaders are followers of Christ, single-minded, devoted, allegiant followers of Christ, that's going to be a powerful thing. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we can just not prioritize prayer, that we can just, God help me today, in Jesus' name, amen, without intensely seeking your face. You are the God who created everything from nothing. You deserve our unhurried, focused time and our passionate, zealous hearts to seek you out, to seek to understand who you are, because in understanding you, we understand ourselves. We were made in your image. And if we don't do that, then we don't understand ourselves, and we can't figure out why we keep beating our heads against the walls that we seem to beat our heads against relationally. So forgive us for our dispassionate neglect of the precious, precious relationship with you that Christ paid for with his own blood and life. And Father, if there's one in here that doesn't understand that I just prayed, if they don't understand that they can have a relationship with you through Jesus and only Jesus, may they seek that out, because they can't emphasize prayer in their life this week without first hearing the gospel and responding to it in repentance and faith. So I pray for salvation, and I pray for our sanctification. I pray for our men this week that we would intentionally and on purpose emphasize, prioritize, and make the time to get on our face before you each day just to worship you, just to enjoy you, just to think after who you are, guided by your word and guided by your spirit. And may you just infuse the living water of that Spirit in our hearts and lives as we do so. You are pleased when we put you first with our time and with our mind. We don't have anything more precious on this earth than our mind. And when we give it to you to seek you in prayer, and we work hard at that to know you and to connect with you and to kind of untangle the knots of our thinking and our soul and our emotions before you, man, you bless that. You bless that just with your presence and your nearness, and we become a different people. And so, Father, do that in the men of this church this week. Pray that they would persevere in prayer, that they would not get easily distracted. And when they do get distracted, that they would work hard to push that distraction out of their mind and bring it back to you so that they persevere and then connect. And they find the joy, the positivity of life in Christ Jesus. It's right there. It's for us. You paid for it. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all that good stuff. Self-control is in there. So, Father, we need you. We need to behave differently, sure. But it's only behavior that comes from a pure heart, a passionate heart, filled with your Spirit, filled with life, the living water of Jesus. We want our behavior to go clear down to the depth, the rock bottom foundation of your presence, so that we're one single-minded person. Forgive us for when we try and change from the outside and it just doesn't work. Help us to pursue you in prayer this week, in Jesus' name, amen.